class notes to page 8. Page 8 of your printed class notes. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to collect yourself and approach the Word of God in the standard operating procedure like we always do here, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity again to take advantage of what grace has done for us this day. You have put a lot into this day that has given us life and grace, and one of those things is that you have provided the open doors of communication of Bible doctrine this evening on a grace basis. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented from your word, about your word, that we might gain the appreciation and understanding that we should have as we approach it, as we study it, and worship you from it. We ask, therefore, that these things that are about to be said would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, to strengthen our inner man, and edify us unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this chart just gets us underway again with behind me of understanding where we are and what we're doing. We are still studying the issue of how we got our English Bible. And I know the bulk of the time that we're going to be spending in this study is actually going to be dealt with preservation, or dealt with the issue of inspiration and canonicity, and then preservation will be a major element of it, but it should go a little quicker than what we're doing now. But we need to have an appreciation for how God initially got his word out of his mind into the mind of those writers, and that's what the top of that chart deals with, is the issue of inspiration and how we studied this last night. We're going to go back through it again. But by the time you get down to the Bible that you can have and hold in your hand this evening, especially as we will see, the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts that come down into the majority text to which the translators of the King James Version use, they use the reliable, trustworthy copies. They had no autographs to work with. There weren't any available to them. There didn't need to be any available to them because God had invested his inspiration, just as it was between him and the writer, in the copies, the divinely inspired copies, and those copies were then multiplied, and we'll kind of see how that then comes into the English language, especially in 1611. It didn't start in 1611. It started quite a bit before that, but by the time the translators were finished with it in 1611, as far as the English goes, the issue of a correct and precise translation of the Word of God in the English language was settled for that at that time. And again, this just gets us underway with that issue. We've got one more category that we're actually going to study under the doctrine of divine inspiration, and that is that book, the book that's laying on my pulpit right now, is the tangible point of contact between God and man today. And I want to emphasize that it's the tangible. It's what you can touch and hold in your hand, and it is a point of contact between you and God today. And in fact, for that to be true and for that to take place, there has to be vested with that, as we will see as we continue on here. Here we'll just put God up here, and we'll put man down here. And here is the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. You remember that from Sunday school. And this Bible, if this is going to be a point of contact, then the Bible has got to have vested in it, because it is from God, as we have seen in this particular passage in Hebrews. It's going to have, coming from it, divine, we'll just put D-A, divine attributes that are associated with it. These attributes are attributes that you will find associated with God and that no one else has. And the Bible is like that. And most people don't look at it that way. Many people just approach it as just another book, or it just happened to be a collection of sayings and words from ancient times past. But it actually has divine attributes associated with it, attributes of God himself, because it's God's word. And none other place in the Bible is that set out more clearly than our passage in Hebrews chapter 4, especially in verse 12. We'll just read it again, but we're not actually going to be looking too much at it tonight because we want to take note of some things that are coming up in our class notes in another passage, so get ready to turn to a couple of other passages. But let's note that again this evening. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We went over this last night of the context. I'm not going to go back over it this evening. We'll just pick it up in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in verse 13, we noted again last night that there are certain things said about the eyes of God and that kind of thing. You're in a context that's dealing with divine attributes. And where the Bible is concerned, the Word of God is concerned, it has divine attributes. In fact, in this Hebrews 4:12 passage, there are going to be seen one, two, three. There are three divine attributes that are sitting in that verse. The first one we started to go over last night, it said that it is quick. And that's the one that we've actually been dealing with, this Greek word zao, z-a-o, zao. Z-A-O, long O here, Zao. That's that word for being alive, but it's more than that. Zao, as I said last night, has a wide range of translations. As almost all, you've often heard it in the Greek game that comes along with somebody who stands up here and knows a little bit of Greek and tells you some things. The Greek game is that they come along and they'll say that these words mean only one thing. They don't. They mean, some of them do, but they're like any language. There are strong words in the Greek language, and there are weak words in the Greek language, and Hebrew as well. And in our English language, there's strong words, and a strong word is a word that starts to narrow this gap down to just say one meaning. There's some words that are like that. But most of the words have a wide range of meaning, and they are what we would call in language weak. They're weak. They're not weak because they're bad words. They're weak because they don't by themselves give you the accuracy of what's being said. You must take it within the context of what's being said to be able to have accuracy with it. Zao can be translated alive and living and many other ways. And it's that the word where we get all of our zoo words, zoology, and a lot of those things come from this same family. And the Bible has said the first divine attribute that we noted last night is that attribute of being alive. But the King James translators knew by the context that this was sitting in that there was a more accurate way of dealing with that, a word that had a shade of meaning that would be able to bring all of the nuances of that divine attribute that the Word of God is vested with, and our language has the capacity to handle that in this word, quick, Q-U-I-C-K. It is quick. And we noted several things about that last night, and they're sitting here in your class notes. This is a good and proper translation of Zao, Z-A-O. There's nothing wrong with that. I guess I had the accent wrong before. There's nothing wrong with translating it alive, but as we said last night, this plant, this thing's revived. Or no, let's see this one. Look at that thing. That thing, it was down on the floor almost last night. Somebody watered it. But it's alive, but the word quick carries with it, as we studied last night, it not only has that idea, but it has the idea of having an ability to respond without delay, without hesitation, and it stresses the instancy of response such as an extent that it usually connotes inherent rather than acquired power. We went over that last night. And something that is quick is not merely living or alive, but it has movement to it. It has direction, and it's able to reach an objective without delay. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. The words on the page of the book that you read, those words are designed to do that. Not some ephemeral thing floating around in the air that scholars say the Word of God is, that kind of is in all of us, you know. That would be the idea, that it's in all of us. It's not in all of us. Just as you get this idea that we're all God's children. I hear that all the time, usually by politicians. We're all God's children. Wrong. You're not all God's children. That's just like the vain religious system of Israel, who thought that they were born again or born saved the first time, right out of the womb, that God was going to take them to heaven because they're a Jew. Just because you're a member of the human race doesn't guarantee you anything. And unless there is belief in that crosswork of Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, you're not God's child. And therefore, you have to realize that the Word of God is designed to have and move in you. But we're not talking about some floaty, ephemeral thing. We're talking about what has actually been written down on the page that's in black and white in ink on the paper. Those words are designed to be quick. And that is a divine attribute. It's inherent power. It's not acquired. And it moves into a direction without delay. It's animated. And I like that last thing we noted. It has animated action of rousing into the fullness of activity. And that's those guys, when they looked at that, they knew that that's exactly what that word was able to do. When you need to have the ability to handle the problems of life, whether it's in your own personal life or whether it's in your marriage, at your job or whatever it is, that word is designed to do that. It is effectually designed to work within you. And we have gone over that, and I'm not going to go over all of that this evening. But again, the reason that the Word of God is alive or quick and powerful will be the second attribute we look at, is because it comes from the mouth of the very one who has that monopoly on all of life. This was the Word of God, theou in the Greek there, those are genitive cases that tell you that this word comes out from God, it's His word, and it's going to be divested with the same divine attributes of He Himself. And therefore, when you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with God. It's His words. It comes from Him. And He is the living God. And He, therefore, possesses life. He has the monopoly on life. When a man and a woman have a baby, they didn't create the life of that baby. God did. And how many times I hear people, you know, they get around this little thing that squirts out, looks like E.T. or something, they say, look at what we created. You didn't create that. God has the monopoly of life. And unless He gives it, it's not given. God gives life. And He has the monopoly on it. And therefore, He is the living God. He lives, He abides forever. So too, His Word lives and abides forever. Now, you know that that's a familiar passage. We're going to go take a look at that. But we're just going to note it for now. We'll come back to it. But I want you to see why Peter is dealing with this. And you'll see that coming up in the next part of your class notes there. So let's come over. We're in the book of Hebrews. You don't have to go much farther to come over to 1 Peter. So come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's note the issue of this quickness or this zao life that the Word of God has, that it lives and abides forever. It's going to outlive you. I think I'll outlive that these plants, but of course that could all change. But no matter what happens, the Word of God was here before you, and it will be here after you. You've often heard it said there's two things in life you cannot change. You cannot change evil. Evil was here before you were, and evil will be here long after you're gone. And no matter how many times the governments rise and fall and try and pass law to stop evil, you'll never stop evil. Evil will not be stopped until it's stopped by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power and the authority to do that. Mankind has none. We can curb it for a while and deal with it and prosecute it, but we cannot stop it. And the other thing that's been around and before you is also Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine was here before you were, and it'll be here long after you're gone, and you can't do anything to change it. It is either going to change you, or you're going to be changed by evil. One or the other. Evil. One of these two is changing you. That's a fact. This whole day, you were either influenced by evil or influenced by Bible doctrine in your daily course of life. Anyway, that's another issue that we're not going to get involved with. Let's come over to 1 Peter, and let's note some things that he's saying here. Again, let me get out of this thing. Let's get to our timeline chart. I'm going to need it. Here's our simple timeline chart. We don't have all the times up there on the top of this one, but this one will do for now for what we need to look at. This just, again, orients us to God's program in time past for the nation of Israel. Here is all of this. This is, by the way, these three categories that you see at the top here, those are all phrases and terminology that the Apostle Paul uses. He uses that in the book of Ephesians. He basically divides history up into two programs. Israel's time past program, and then Israel has a program to come, But we're in a program now that he called But Now, and that's the dispensation of grace in which we live that's in the gold section on your board up there. And so we have two different areas that we can actually look at the nation of Israel's program. We can look at it and view it from time past, or we can look at it and view it from time to come. You'll notice Hebrews is right here. 1 and 2 Peter is right here. These are circumcision epistles written to the Jews and deal with the information that they're going to have on hand to be able to handle the Lord's day of wrath, the remnant of Israel that's going to exist out here, this little remnant that's going to exist. They're going to be utilizing these books in a way that we can't even utilize them now. They're going to utilize them in their fullest sense out there in the Lord's day of wrath. Hebrews reorients them to the program. Then when they start to incur the sufferings, James, by the way, comes along, tells them to go back here and start studying the book of Job, and you can start learning from Job what you're going to be experiencing and going through in the Lord's day of wrath. Then, as you start to have those things come on you, and especially at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist presents himself and starts putting into effect the extermination policy of the adversary Satan's program against the remnant, they're going to start an incredible suffering. They're going to be going through a human suffering and persecution, the likes of which no human beings have ever gone through before. Not even members of the body of Christ are going to experience the level of persecution that those folks are going to be going through. It's going to be an incredible period of time. They're not going to have to worry about an occupation or a job. They're going to have to be worrying about whether or not they can survive the next 5 minutes. And so there's information that's given to them, and 1 and 2 Peter has a great deal of information about suffering and how to handle that kind of suffering. This is, by the way, contingent upon what Peter learned over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of John, Jesus comes along and says there's going to come a day where when the vain religious leaders of Israel start to kill you off, they're going to be actually thinking they're doing God's service in doing so. Can you imagine murdering somebody and thinking you're doing God's service in doing so? Of course you can. Have you ever studied the Spanish Inquisitions? They did that then. Thought they were doing God's will. And one of the things I've always found fascinating about studying the Civil War is that both sides thought they were doing God's will. Lincoln thought he was doing the will of God, and Lee thought he was doing the will of God. Jackson thought he was absolutely doing the will of God, and all of this kind of thing. It's an interesting concept. So that's just a little bit of a background of what these two books sitting out here are designed to do. Now, we can look at them and study them and gain some great insight, some great information from them, but they are not primarily written to you and me today in this dispensation of grace. And so when Peter comes along, he is a circumcision apostle writing to the circumcision. He says that the very first verse that he gets into here. We're over in 1 Peter chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, and I want to pick it up in verse 22. In verse 22, we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And if you've been paying attention, by the way, you'll notice that in point D up there on page 8, this is the next verse that we're to be looking at. These are incorporated in our look at Hebrews 4:12. You'll notice 1 Peter 1:22 through 25. So you can see how we're working our way through these verses. All right, let's just note what Peter is saying here, and we've kind of given you a little bit of that context. And again, what's another fascinating thing, too, as I just mentioned this, is that these are epistolatory letters. See, God didn't just use us in that father-son relationship and the nearness and closeness of it as a father writing a letter to his son. As he started that right here with the book of Romans. With Romans, you start getting epistolatory information. He's never written that way in any other part of his book. In any of the other 66 books of the Bible, which again are what all of these books out here are for, he's never written that way. When he told Moses to write, Moses wrote in a narrative, historical style. And the prophets come along and they do that. But when you get to the church, the body of Christ, all of a sudden there's a major shift in the way God begins to finish his word and to write his word, put his word into writing. He starts doing it as letters. And that shows his intimacy. And that's not just lost on us, but it's also going to be picked up by the remnant and by those people out there when they start to actually live and experience something that all of Israel had failed on previously. And all these guys previously had failed to ever reach adult status. They were always called the children of God, children of God, children of God. And they never reached adult sonship status, but those few folks out here in a Christ course of Bible doctrine during that period of time, they're going to reach sonship status, and they're going to be dealt with as sons as well. It's a very interesting thing the way God does all of that. So you have this epistolatory style going on here, and Peter is writing this. And so let's pick this up at verse 22, as I said, and then we'll get underway with another section that amplifies on this. Verse 22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth," and we know what truth he's talking about, that's Bible doctrine, the Word of God, "through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." There's going to be an association that they're to have out there, and that's part of explaining what that association that they are to have. We have that as well. If you were to go back, if I was to ask you or quiz you and say, where do we first learn about how to love one another? Would you know where to find it? By the way, it's not 1 Corinthians 13. That's not where it starts. You ought to know by now that any doctrine that we're to be oriented with as members of the body of Christ is going to be found at least in its infancy in the book of Romans. And you'd be right on that. If you were guessing Romans chapter 12, you'd also be right. It's in there that we start to get introduced to one of the deepest forms of sonship edification, and that's what love is all about. Not this fluffy, goofy love we have today. I don't even know what they're doing today. I don't have a clue. But I know it's bad when you're listening to a mattress commercial and they cannot even say in the mattress commercial that both sides, it's one of these funky mattresses that has one side you can set it hard or soft and the other side you can set it hard or soft, but it's so that you can have the comfort and your sleep partner can have the comfort. It's not so that your husband or your wife can have comfort. It's so that your sleep partner can have comfort. Now, you know things are going bad when you can't even get... You have to be politically correct in a stupid mattress commercial. Well, there you go. First and Second Peter. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. But here we have the truth concerning the relationship between one another, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, but here's what I'm after, is getting down here, being born again. By the way, you will not find that terminology in Paul's writings. You'll find it out here, and you'll find it out here. I'm not saying that it's improper, but you've got to be careful with born again, because born again is terminology that rings true to Israel's program and not with ours. And that harkens back to all those things that happened in John, especially in John chapter 3 with Jesus and Nicodemus. But anyway, we won't get on to all of that now. I just draw your attention to it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. I want you to notice something there. We'll come back to this at a later time. Just docket this in the back of your mind. Every single person, no matter what period of program that you're in, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you become justified unto eternal life, or as we commonly call saved, by putting your faith and trust alone in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, when that occurs, there is an operation that is based upon the Word of God being operative. That's that powerful moment in which you were translated from darkness to light, in which you were dead in your trespasses and sin and became alive unto God, and you are now in Christ. That thing that happened to you, that salvation package that happened to you, it is actually resting upon the power of the words in the book to actually perform and function the way that they're designed to do. Now just remember that. We'll come back to that at a later time in our study. But even Peter, in Israel's program, brings that to their attention. But they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And this is a famous passage we all probably have memorized, which liveth and abideth forever. Now there's some attributes in that. That's part of being quick. That's part of being alive. It liveth and abideth forever. And then he goes on to say some other things in connection with this. He says, for all the flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. He's quoting somebody here. And we're going to go back and take a look at it in the context. We'll just note it briefly. He says, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. And the reason I want to draw your attention to that and read through the end of this is because it's also connected with that zao, quickness, aliveness of the Word of God. Look at the last verse, verse 25. But the Word of God. Now, when you get the word but, you've got an adversative conjunction staring you right in the face. That tells you that the information that you're going to get in verse 25 is totally adverse to what you just heard. In other words, what you just heard in verse 24 are things that are temporal, things that exist and live for a while. Notice the things that he mentions there are all living things. Grass lives. Mine lived a little bit too well this year. Did a lot of mowing there for a while. Then we got into that drought thing, and then things looked up. I think I went through the month of June. Was it June? We mowed the first week of June, didn't mow until July. Now that's my kind of a yard right there. But then we got all this rain later, and we were mowing until late October. For all the flesh, you've got living flesh, is grass. Grass is alive. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Flowers are alive. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. All of those things are things that are alive. But they do not have the attribute that the aliveness of the Word of God has. And therefore, this is adverse to all living things. It's like everything that has life within it is in one giant category. Because those things, because of the corruption of the body or the corruption of the earth, they die. But there is one thing that has life to it and has quickness to it that transcends all time. And that's why you get the adversative conjunction, but this is totally antithesis of verse 24. The word of the Lord, which is the very thing that he started talking about up there in verses 22 and 23, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. By the way, that tells you that Peter knew that what he was writing right there was words that are going to live and abide forever. Can you imagine that? I don't imagine that Abraham Lincoln thought that when he jotted down the Gettysburg Address and threw it in his hat and wore it there until he was stuck up on that stage. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Gettysburg Address only lasted 2 minutes. The guy that preceded Abraham Lincoln that day at Gettysburg, when he dedicated the National Cemetery at Gettysburg, spoke for over 2 hours. If I remember right, he spoke for nearly 3 hours. And one of the writers said that Abraham Lincoln said more in 2 minutes than that guy said in 3 hours. And yet the Gettysburg Address has some terrible, terrible errors in it when it comes to matching it up with what the Bible says. The Gettysburg Address is not going to live and abide forever, even though it's chiseled in stone at Washington. Because Washington isn't going to live and abide forever. But the words that Peter just wrote are going to live and abide forever. Now you choose which one you want to deal with. But here's the issue. The issue is to underscore that divine attribute that God's word is quick. It lives. It abides forever. It endureth forever. And this is the word by which this gospel is preached unto you. Now, this isn't the only place this is mentioned. In fact, what Peter is actually doing here is drawing. Peter is drawing upon. In fact, let me erase this and get a better pen up here. Peter is actually, even though Peter is writing out here, Peter is coming back and drawing upon what this prophet right here, Isaiah, wrote. And if you don't know this, all of the books of the Bible under here on the timeline chart are in the proper place of which you see what happens as time marches on. So you know where you are when you open your Bible up. He is quoting Isaiah, and I want you to see that because there's some very fascinating things back here, and we're not going to take a lot of time on this, but come back, hold your place right here, and come back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And see where Peter is quoting. Peter is quoting from his own prophets that deal with his own program, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. There's a lot of things going on here that we could get into, some very fascinating issues here in Isaiah, but as I have told you before, Isaiah is a cyclical book, and Isaiah goes in peaks and valleys. He'll go up and down and up and down and up and down. He'll look at Israel and their kingdom, and then he'll look at Israel in their vain religious system. Israel in their kingdom and their vain religious system. He'll look at them up here as being blessed. He'll look at them down here as meriting the fifth course of punishment. Isaiah is a is a prophet. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet who's not actually in the fifth course himself. He's right at the end of the fourth course of punishment right here, and he is looking at the fifth course coming upon the nation of Israel, upon the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They have merited it, and it is looming, and it is being warned to them by the prophet Isaiah, and he goes through this and through this and through this. The only thing is that every time he gets down into a valley and comes back up, you get more and more detail of what he's talking about. He'll come back around and add to that. And they are staring down the barrel of the fifth course of punishment coming upon them when Isaiah is writing. And as he starts out here, he's going to give them some information that is vital to their program. Isaiah knows, and as you look at all of these prophets that write down here, there's three of them that you see at the bottom of the board: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three prophets are the last prophets of the nation of Israel. They're fifth course of punishment prophets, and they are the last ones to talk. In fact, this little book of Malachi is in the proper place. They're all in their proper place, but it is even chronologically correct. At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi is the last words that Israel hears. And then if you have a decent Bible, you've got a blank page between Malachi and Matthew. That blank page, first of all, you have one installment, it goes by the wayside. That happens under Jeremiah. You have a second installment that goes by, that's that Medo-Persian issue that goes by. But when you get to the third installment, you'll track down here on the chart, and you'll notice this is when God goes silent. That's what that blank page represents in your Bible. God goes silent for a period of 400 years. Now, that's a long period of time not to say anything. And what Isaiah is going to do is, he along with Malachi, two very important prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, these two guys are going to give information and reveal certain things prophetically of what Israel is to expect, what they're to be listening for, what they're to be looking for, and the exact location that they are to be looking for it to happen, so that they know the very instant that God begins speaking to them again. Warnings are given by Jeremiah. Warnings are given by other prophets like Ezekiel that warn them, do not listen to anybody who comes along and says that God told me something during this period of silence when the famine of hearing of the words of the Lord occurs. Don't let anybody beguile you. Don't let anybody come along and tell you that God's speaking to them when they're not. And by the way, that's when the Apocrypha was written, during that period of time. God isn't speaking to anybody during that period of time, but it is told them when what to expect when he does begin to talk. Who to look for, what to look for, what is going to be said by that person, and exactly where to find that person. That's how you'll know that the program's getting back underway, but that the climactic stage of your program is beginning. The fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment begins with one man, opening his mouth and saying something that matches something that Isaiah said he's going to say and matches things that Malachi says about him. By the way, they're also told what he's going to be wearing and what he's going to be eating. Now, how much more detail do you need to be able to identify that man? And the man I'm talking about is this guy right here, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not some indiscriminate, disgruntled Pharisee that got mad with everybody and just decided he was going to wear camel's hair and go out and eat wild locusts and honey and look like some wild man out there and start speaking crazy and all this kind of... No, John the Baptist, of all of the prophets, Jesus said was the greatest. And he was exactly where he needed to be, and if they were paying attention to what God had already written, there wouldn't have been one person of Israel surprised to see him out there doing that, saying that, wearing that, needing that. But since when do people pay attention to what God has said in his word? This is the subject of what Isaiah is going to present to them in chapter 40. And let's look at it in verse 1. He's going to be prophesying here about the ministry of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying. And some fascinating details are here. He says in verse 1, comfort ye my people. There's another place that says to be listening for a man in the wilderness who's going to be speaking comfort to my people. And that's what John did. It was comforting to the remnant, but it certainly wasn't comfortable or comforting to the vain religious leaders. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned. That's a prelude and foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of all of that in his cross work right there. The fourth installment of the climactic stage of Israel's program. He says, for she hath received the Lord's hand. Did I read that her iniquity is pardoned? For she hath received of the Lord's hand, and notice those are all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, double for all of her sins. All right? And then we can go back and see that that very thing exactly is true. And that, but that, to do that, we would have to go back and take a look at from Leviticus 26 and look through these five courses, but you'll see that that happened. Verse 3. He says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is a prelude to John the Baptist. And it's fascinating because John the Baptist gets his whole sermon written out in advance. All he's got to do is go back to Isaiah and look what he's supposed to say and say it. And here's what he said. You can go into the gospel accounts and find him saying this very thing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God. And by the way, the reason that terminology is sitting there is because the vain religious leaders of Israel had made the whole thing crooked. In fact, when Christ would come along, he would teach on that very issue. He'd say, when you go out and proselytize a man, you make him a twofold more candidate or member of hell than you yourselves. You made the path crooked. And part of the thing that Christ was doing when he came to this earth was to liberate the law. He was making it straight again. And his forerunner was to make the paths that were so crooked now and so misunderstood and misguided by the leadership of Israel, he was to straighten all those things out. And that path was to lead right from him straight through to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to him in Matthew chapter 3, was baptized, and as his ministry began, you see there in John 3, 3:30, where he says, he must increase, I must decrease. All of those things go on with John the Baptist. But in connection with that, there's something about the Word of God mentioned here as well. And here's that voice crying in the wilderness. All right? Notice what he said. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight the desert of the desert the highway for our God. Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's setting forth those issues in the nation of Israel to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And the voice said, by the way, I like how that they call him that, the voice. You know, when John was asked who he was, that's how he identified himself. He didn't say, I'm John the Baptist. He didn't call himself John the Baptist. The Baptist called him John the Baptist. Well, they took him up as that. But when he identified himself as the voice. He says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Every time he said that, by the way, that should have been like a... Have you ever seen these gigantic gongs? You ever see these guys that are all sweaty and half naked and they, you know, over there in Asia, boom, and they hit these things and it gongs out like this? Every time John would come along and say, I am the voice of one crying... That's wham! That's a boom on that gong. That should have just resonated with the entire nation of Israel. Oh, that's right. That's right. The voice of one. And the gospel accounts are replete with that kind of thing. When Jesus called them vipers, that hit the gong. Boom. That should have resonated with them. That's what God called them in their prophets. And all of those issues that were said there were issues that were designed to trigger their memory and drive them to their word to say, and check it out, this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All right, let's check it out. Is he saying these words? Yes, he's saying, prepare you the way of the Lord. That's him. That's John the Baptist. The 400 years of silence are over. The silence of God is ending. We know it because we see the guy. He's in the place. He's in the wilderness. Isaiah said he'd be there. Malachi says he'll be there. He's wearing the thing. He's wearing the thing. They check it out. He's saying the thing. He's saying the same thing. And that's him. There should have been no surprise when John the Baptist showed up. But yet they were as ill prepared for him as they were for Jesus himself. And by the way, there's far more prophecy concerning the identifying of the Messiah than there is John the Baptist. And they missed that too. They didn't have a prayer when it came to John. So off with his head. The voice said, cry. Now here's what Peter was quoting right here. Look at verse 6. And he said, what shall I cry? Notice, again, the issue of something living as opposed to something that lives and abides forever. There's life in us and life in plants and life in general, and then there's a life that the Word has that's an attributable aspect of God's very character. Watch this. All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now, what I want you to see something there, let's just take a moment on this too. The people are, he says, grass. They have, notice what he says in verse 6, all the goodliness. See that word? That's a great old English word. You probably don't use that very much. Goodliness. That's the Hebrew word chesed. Looks like this. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed is that goodness. There's an attribute of God that's called chesed, but this is being attributed to mankind. And the chesed that man has, he calls goodliness. When this period of time commences, right here, and you start with the fourth installment, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, in their vain religious system, had come to believe, because it had incubated through this whole process and never had they been reformed by any of the five courses of punishment, they came to believe that they truly were good enough. They believed that their good equaled the absolute righteousness of God. That's what they believed. And to identify that righteousness that they had, they called themselves good. They were goodly. By the way, this is why when Jesus was confronted with that Jew who called him good master, why Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. You know, there's not one in a thousand commentators that even know what that verse is about. That is a slap in the face to the vain religious system. And unless you're paying attention to what's going on with that system, you don't have a clue as to what Jesus is saying there. And you'd write some little piece in our Daily Bread about it. And it's about as deep as a 16th-inch steak. This goodness that they thought they had, Isaiah has already identified. They have a goodness that belongs to them. But he says it's as the grass and the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Notice what he says there. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass, he repeats it, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God, here's what Peter was after, shall stand forever. Verse 8. All I want you to see right now is the fact that there is life, and that life has taken on this goodness, or I like the way the King James translators put it, goodliness. This piety, this goodliness that belongs to them, but he says it's like grass, and the flower that's going to wither, it's going to fade, and the way in which it does, how does that grass and flower fade? According to Isaiah, what's specifically going to blow? Notice what he says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Notice how the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. God has, in other words, God's got some doctrine that he's going to be in exhaling. He's got some words that are going to be coming out of his mouth, and those words are directed against goodness, goodliness. Part of the thing that Jesus did when he was here on this earth was divide. His earthly ministry was like a giant wedge, and it divided the remnant, those who were truly the followers of Christ, against that vain religious system. And by the time you get to the end of his life, those two, the remnant, the little flock of Israel, and the vain religious leaders are polarized. They're at two diametrically opposed opposite positions once you get to the cross work of Christ. The wedge has done its work. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did during his earthly ministry was divide, divide, divide. He divided the adversary's battlefield, and he conquered. And he did that on purpose. And as you go through the gospel accounts, especially the book of John, you'll see that once he deals with the vain religious leaders, it will end that by saying there was division among them. There was division among them. And there was division among them. And that's that wedge doing its work, being pounded and pounded and start coming out of his mouth that are directed to start brewing against the goodliness concept of that vain religious system. And well, it kills it. It withers it. It shows that there is no goodliness in that system whatsoever. It's just a lot of temple worship and slaughtering of animals and going through rituals and going through the motions. That's all it is. And he presents that. And kills that. And again, he began that message, began indicting the goodliness, began that withering process when the fifth course of punishment began by using these prophets. And when he took that vain religious system, he judged it, manifest its vanity, its apostasy, and its disgustingness to him. And that's all a part of many of the prophets, especially back there in Hosea chapter 6. But again there in verse 4 of our passage, your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. And as a morning cloud, that concept is as soon as the sun comes up, light hits it, it evaporates. What did John say, not the John the Baptist, but the writer John say, this guy was when the Lord Jesus Christ was when he came? He said he was light. There's a reason why John, among all the other writers, uses the light metaphor when talking about Jesus Christ. He was light. And unless you know and have paid attention to what's going on back here, you're going to be lost on some of that. It's just going to be kind of fluffy language. But there's a reason. The morning cloud, in other words, when light hits it, that cloud evaporates. When we were going through the Shenandoah Valley, man, you could see that stuff hanging around in the early morning. But as soon as that sun got up over that eastern horizon and the light hit it, it evaporates it, it dissipates, it vanishes away. That's exactly what happened to all this goodness. All the goodness just started vanishing away. As Christ began this wedge and driving that wedge and revealing the truth of what and teaching the corrective doctrine and liberating the law and all of those things, as he exposed light upon that goodness, it evaporated. Just exactly what Isaiah said would happen. That's what made them so mad early on. And as soon as it hits the early dew, the early dew, it evaporates, does the same thing. God's judging, condemning words against the vain religious system was just exactly like the sun hitting the morning cloud in the early dew. He makes the goodliness to go away and to show that the goodliness only exists in darkness. The only way they could have that goodness is if there was no light. And they looked good to everybody else. Their goodness only existed in darkness. And therefore, when the light of the truth hits it, and the light that he's using is the light of the Bible itself. He's using words that are found right here, words that are found back here, words that are found in other places. He's using Bible words, Bible doctrine. And that Bible doctrine has living, powerful, quick effectualness to it that drives out the darkness, exposes in the light all of that junk of that vain religious system, and condemns it and destroys it. That's what the power of the Word of God is designed to do. Now, you may be ho-humming this tonight, or it may just be too hot in here, but that's a fascinatingly exciting concept. That words that are in this book can do that. And no other words can. Those are the words that can change life. Those are the words that can bring life. They're the words that can bring death. There's power in those words. We'll get to that issue in a moment. But right now we're looking at the lifeness of it, the livingness of it, the quickness of it. So he assails that vain religious system for their self-goodness. At the beginning of the fifth course, which is what this is all about here in this passage, and especially back in Hosea, But all I really want you to see there is that, one other thing that's, I think, interesting, and I might have mentioned this before, but just by the way, let me see how I want to do this. You remember that he takes the nation of Israel as they go into this captivity here. They go 70 years. That's what this first installment of the fifth course runs. It runs 70 years. Then he lets them come back into the land, the nation of Israel. Then they hit the second installment of the fifth course. Once the fifth course starts, they're going to hit them all. There's no reformation from there on. But he warns them about reestablishing that vain religious system. When they come back, they're warned, don't go back the way you were in that first installment. Did they listen to him? Of course not. The seeds were there, and that same evil root began to grow. But he warns them about reestablishing it and going back to their former prophets to learn about that, former prophets like Isaiah and like Hosea, and not to hold that natural goodness anymore, but they refused that. The vain religion was still in Israel. The natural goodliness concept begins to grow, and they become just like what Isaiah says here, like grass again. It's growing like grass. And when the climactic stage begins, when Christ himself comes onto the scene here in the fourth installment, then that climactic stage begins in their program. As he arrives there, they find this voice crying in the wilderness, actually repeating the actual words of the actual message Isaiah had said, and the Spirit of God begins to blow upon it, upon that whole system. And by the way, stick your finger here. We're coming right back. Well, no, we won't. Go ahead and turn. You've seen what I'm after here. I'm going to, because I might have to refer to it again. Come up to John's Gospel there real quick. The Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the very famous passage that Jesus is dealing with one of those vain religious leaders by the name of Nicodemus. But this is a guy who had some honesty in his heart. And he was able to listen to what Christ said. He was able to respond positively to it and be justified from his sins, from the debt and penalty of sin. But anyway, I want you to see especially that's what Christ is really driving at in verse 8. In John chapter 3, verse 8. And again, this is one that you'll have fun with looking at in a commentary, because they all get to talking about wind and rain and air, and you can't see that, and all of this, and they go into all the meteorological definitions of air and wind and direction and all that kind of thing. And they totally, this whole thing goes right over their head. They make no connection at all with what Isaiah just wrote in the 40th chapter is what Jesus is alluding to and driving at here when he's talking to Nicodemus. Look at it in verse 8. Well, let's jump back up just to verse 7. This is his after Nicodemus was so almost shocked by the expression of being born again, Jesus says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee," that's that one where you need to know the these and ye's or you're going to be lost. He's saying unto thee, Nicodemus, personally, ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again. Because that whole vain religious system bought into the idea that they were born saved. They didn't need salvation. They're already born that way. They were in heaven. They had an e-ticket to go in there because they were Jews. He says, "Marvel not unto that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Then verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" But what I'm after there, that wind that's blowing is the wind that's actually being spoken of back there in Isaiah. The wind is the words that are coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came out of John's mouth. Now they're coming out of Christ's mouth. That wind, the Spirit, the wind of the Lord is blowing upon that system. And it's withering those plants, that grass, those flowers are just dropping dead. Because he is there, that, and the only way that can happen is if there is power and quickness in the words, and there is. And it's interesting because the nature in which he asks this. Look at verse 10. Now Nicodemus is what we would today call a scholar. He's a Princeton, Harvard graduate, double doctorate degree in Greek and Hebrew and scholarship. And he's gone to Cambridge and Oxford and Westminster all at the same time. and he was a Rhodes Scholar. Can I think of anything else? I know that's impossible, but that's... These guys were the scholars of the scholars of their day. They were supposed to be experts in this. Jesus is an itinerant carpenter from Nazareth. And look at what he tells Nicodemus. Look at how this whole thing is couched. If you don't think that he should have been alerted to the fact that there were words coming out of Jesus' mouth that should have been ringing like a gong in his ear, look at verse 10. Nicodemus is surprised at these things in verse 9. Jesus answers him and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?
I love that verse. He just took scholarship and stomped it into the ground.
And then he gives him a verily, verily, but we'll leave it right there. But he couches everything he says to Nicodemus. Thou must be born again. The wind bloweth. All of those things are couched in terms that Jesus says, as a master of Israel, Nicodemus should have known about these things. So their goodness, their goodliness is withered by the doctrine of the truth concerning their natural state. The Pharisees, back in Matthew chapter 9, are holding on to contrary doctrine and all the rest of that business. All I'm after there is that you see that that whole thing becomes exposed, withered, and killed off by words already written on the pages of Scripture. That's the power vested in that, the quickness of it. It arrived at the right time, at the right place, and it reached its objective. That's the quickness of it. And that's why back there in Isaiah, while you get all of this information concerning John's ministry and the natural goodliness of that vain religious hypocrisy and that apostate Jewish system and everything, laying right in there, the very center, epicenter of all of that, is the Word of God shall stand forever. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever. When this whole thing is done and the dust is settled, coming out of this whole issue, especially the fourth and fifth installments, when this kingdom is set up, that vain religious system is going to go through a three-phase obliteration. There are three stages in which that system is going to be permanently destroyed. It will be so eradicated, no one will ever speak of it again. It will finally achieve, when Christ comes back, it will achieve total annihilation off of this earth. That whole vain religious system will be gone, and he will put that thing away. And when it's all said and done and the dust is settled, it's going to be Bible doctrine. And when I say that, I mean that book is going to be there. But they won't. And their system won't. And their religion won't. And everything that they built their lives on won't. But it will. That's the force of that, and the power of that, and the quickness of that. And the reason, come back now to Peter, that First Peter passage, why Peter draws from the well of Isaiah and draws deep in that when he says what he says here in First Peter, so that these guys have the hope and the confidence and the assurance and the absolute flawless understanding that this word that Peter is writing to them lives and abides forever. If you think I'm harping on that, you're right. I want you to never forget that. I'll come and go. Pastors come and go. They're a dime a dozen. But this book, when your life is said and done, is still going to be here. And whatever you build on is going to be gone, but this will be here. So you have to make a decision as to what you think is important and what priority you start setting for yourself. But as for me, I made that decision a long time ago, and it wasn't a popular one. And neither will yours if you so decide. So Peter comes along and is writing to those members of the remnant of Israel that have believed that gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist began to proclaim in the climactic stage of Israel's program. And John's message was one whereby an Israelite could get himself justified. He could do it by simply believing that gospel message. And that whole thing that's laid out there, and all that could take place because the words that come out of John's mouth were the very words ascribed in the Bible itself, and they were words that John were proclaiming were living words. They were God's words, and they're vested with Zaol life. Note it again, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. There is life in those words. That word produced regeneration.
Remember that in verse 23. If you are saved today, it's because this word produced it. You say, well, I wasn't reading the Bible when I didn't say that. And neither does Peter say that. But the very issue of you believing what you believed in the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded here. And God the Holy Spirit can take that with a non-meritorious belief system, perception on the basis of faith, and make that effectual for salvation. And what I'm saying is that if you haven't appreciated it before, you had better start appreciating the fact that the very reason that you're saved is because this book worked. And it lived. And it had a living function within you. If all any person ever gets is salvation and then turns their back on the rest of the book worked that much. The Word produced regeneration. And that's because it's incorruptible seed, unlike the vain religious system's words, which is corruptible. It is incorruptible by nature. It has life by nature, the Word does, both of which are attributes of God Himself. Life and incorruptibility are attributes of God. Your word, my word, they didn't even come close to that. We only have, like I said last night, the power, the capacity of our words to speak and say some things. You may sit down in your easy chair and say to your dog, that's a good illustration, that way we don't have to talk about wives or anything. Say to your dog, go get my slippers. And that dog can just sit there and look at you. Sometimes my power of suggestion with my dog shows me how little power I have in my words. I had a dog once, a beagle, and she's a registered beagle, best dog I ever had, really. Her registered name was Maggie's Shotgun Blues. That was her registered name. I called her Maggie, and she was a rabbit fiend. That dog lived to chase rabbits. My dog, Shiloh, I don't know what she lives for. But history seems to be, she's on a 3-second lag. You can take a ball, get the ball. She'll sit there with all the skin drooping down over her face, part Sharpei, and throw the ball at her, and it'll hit her in the head. And then she'll look around like, oh, something happened. About 3-second lag in her timing there. But instead of chasing rabbits, she's a squirrel dog. And you let her out, boom, she goes right out after a squirrel. And you can give her all the power of suggestion you want. And you're not going to get her off that squirrel. You can threaten, you can say, you can scream, you can shout. And another thing she likes to do in calling her in is make me walk to her, and then she bolts to the door. I've never known a dog to do that. She'll sit there until I cross the entire yard to get her, and I'm 3 feet from her, boom, she bolts to the door. Then she'll be standing there waiting for me. It's game, see. Our words only have the power of suggestion. We do not have the power of accomplishment. We don't have that power. God's Word does. That's quick. Quick accomplishes. Alive doesn't connote that. Quick does. That's why it's that more excellent word for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Quick has accomplishment. Just by the words of the Word of God, it has accomplishment. Our words don't have the power of accomplishment just by the words. Our words do not carry power within them intrinsically or by nature, but God's does. So God's words in Hebrews 4:12 are quick and alive by nature because He is alive and living by nature. In Him, it says, is life, and things live because He lives. Therefore, there would be nothing with life were it not for Him. And even the very mechanics of creation is the issue of God saying something, speaking something, and not some unintelligible mumbo-jumbo. He spoke words. He said, light be. We're going to go to that. He said, when He created, it was by speaking something. And therefore, God spoke things, and they came into existence. Finally tonight, let's end with this principle. On the bottom of page 8, nothing. The bottom line is this. Nothing would have come into existence. Nothing would even have existence or life including life itself, if it had not been for God. Not just that, but the Bible identifies if it had not been for the Word of God. Not just God, but if it had not been for the Word of God, there would be no existence. That's the crescendo of the power of the quickness aspect of this divine attribute of God's Word. So it carries with it an extension of His person. It's not just some words that conjure up concepts in the mind or feelings. It has accomplishment and quickness to it. Well, that takes us to some key concepts there on page 9, but I see once again the clock has gone over. I'm way over time, and I need to let you out. So I guess we'll stop it right there. But we'll pick this up tomorrow night with these four key concepts. And then we will then, that will finish off the first attribute, and then we'll look at the second attribute. By the way, the other two go shorter than the first one. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But this will give us the basis that we need to launch into other studies so that when we think that we're on bad ground, we can always hearken back to this and say, oh yeah, it is quick, it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, tomorrow night we'll pick it up with the key concepts on page 9 and carry on in Hebrews 4:12. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word together this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they might be understood and perceived by us in accordance with Your Word and about Your Word. We ask again these things, that Jesus Christ ultimately would be lifted up in our lives, in our souls, and in our thinking, and we might receive the edification of our souls unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.